Go ahead and get started. Wow, that is really loud. Genesis 19, if you'll turn there, please. Okay, Genesis 19, and we're going to read verses 1 through 5 just to get us started today. This is awfully loud. All right. So we're going to, this week we'll be looking at Genesis 19. We'll be in this for probably about 3 weeks or so. Although next week Newton Bush will be here with us and he's going to take the Sunday school class. So we won't have this session next week. But this week we're going to look at verses 1 through 5, hopefully. And then we'll spend a couple more weeks after that in the chapter. So Genesis 19, let's begin reading in verse 1. Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening as Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. And he said, "Now behold, my lords, please turn aside into your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise early and go on your way." They said, however, no, but we shall spend night in the square. Yet he urged them strongly, so they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he prepared a feast for them and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, surrounded the house, both young and old, all the people from every quarter. And they called to Lot and said to him, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may have relations with them." And we'll stop there. Let's ask the Lord's blessing. Father, we do bow before you once again. We thank you for the repeated opportunity to do so. We know, Father, that we need to pray. We're not only commanded to pray, but it's also a natural thing for us to do. So we're thankful that we can do that. We pray that you might bless our time this morning. Bless each of those that are here. And we pray, Father, that you might reveal yourself to us in your word, both in the character of Lot, the character of the men of Sodom, the character of the angels, Father, and particularly your treatment of these various people. We thank you for who you are. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So we're looking in Genesis 19, and I just want to do a little bit first. Last week we talked, or a couple weeks ago, when I was here, we talked about the about how men choose leaders. We kind of just looked at it from the perspective of Sodom, the men of Sodom, that they went back and they followed the king of Sodom. And that was a few chapters ago that happened. If you recall that Abraham had to free them along with Lot when the kings went to battle, and the king of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah and the three other kings with them, they kind of ran to the hill country and did not, in fact, protect or deal with their people. They didn't watch over their people. But in the case of, so then we come to chapter 19, and we get to see kind of now what happened a few years later. And how did things progress then from that point? These people went back to a king that was not a good leader, that did not care about them. And we get an insight, I think, into why they would have gone back to him. Because men do choose their leaders. I saw that again actually this week in some other things I was reading. We, of course, do it in our country because we have a democracy and people vote. But ultimately, men do choose their leaders. We even saw a verse that said that it was a prophetic verse that where God said to them, "Now the king whom you set over you," that he'll have certain things done to him in the future. But it said, "The king whom you set over you." And even if you looked at Saul, we talked about Saul, that the people wanted a king, they demanded a king. And then God told them, "Now here's how we're going to get a king." So in the end, God kind of picked a king for them. But it was a man of their choosing, and they said, "Long live the king," and all of those things. And we looked at all that a couple of weeks ago. Now we get to kind of come and get into some more of the details of Genesis 19. That's what we're going to start with this week. Now the chapter by itself, I want to say a couple of things about it, the chapter. The chapter by itself is one of the few in Scriptures that does not deal with God's chosen people directly. Other than Lot in this particular chapter, we don't see, like, especially in the Old Testament, we don't see like the children of Israel being dealt with, or Abraham and his house. What we see is just Lot. We say he's a person of God. We'll look at more of his character in a little bit. But what we don't see is dealing with Abraham or Isaac or Jacob. That's part of the reason, by the way, I'm taking this section. Chris has been teaching through the life of Abraham, and this chapter doesn't really deal with Abraham. And so that's. I just want to point out the fact that this is one of the few chapters in Scripture, and particularly in the Old Testament, that does not deal with God's chosen people directly. It does flow naturally from the last chapter and the prayer of Abraham and the concerns of Abraham about it. But it is, it doesn't deal directly with God's chosen people. It is an important part of Scripture. Particularly the destruction of Sodom is important in Scriptures because it's used often as a type of the final judgment. In other words, it's just used as a pointer back to, let's say, the men of Sodom, the judgment of Sodom, things like that. Christ himself does that. So it's used, in fact, it's used 29 times after this passage. So it's not just something that's like light and it's like, well, that's just an interesting little side tidbit or things like that. It's recorded so that 29 times later in Scriptures, it can use it as a picture of final judgment, a picture of the fact that God will judge people. And so I just want to make that point, including the use of the term sodomite to describe a homosexual. And so we're going to see that as we kind of develop this. Some of the uses, in fact, just to look at right now, I guess I should have put these on your paper and I didn't. Let's just look at a couple of them. First of all, if you turn with me over to Isaiah chapter 3 and verse 9. Isaiah chapter 3 and verse 9 says, "The expression of their faces bears witness against them, and they dispute their sin like Sodom. They do not even conceal it. Woe to them, for they have brought evil on themselves." So this is a pointer to another group of people, and it says they're just like Sodom in this case. That they display their sin. They don't even conceal it. They just put it out there. It doesn't even matter. There's no shame, in other words, really, in who they are. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah 23, and we're going to read verse 14 there. It says, "There is also among the prophets of Jerusalem I have seen a horrible thing, the committing of adultery and walking in falsehood. They strengthen the hands of the evildoers so that no one has turned their back from his wickedness. All of them have become to me like Sodom and their inhabitants like Gomorrah." So it points once again to the children of Israel and the way they had become and the adultery of the prophets in particular. And said, listen, they're just like Sodom and Gomorrah in this regard. Now, you remember what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah. This is a warning. It's an inherent warning that's going on in there, a statement about them. Turn with me over to Lamentations chapter 4. By the way, Jeremiah and Lamentations were written, you know, in a time of Israel's exile. And so you kind of see where that it goes along with this case of you know, judgment. So Lamentations, I should say, written by Jeremiah, chapter 4, verse 6. "For the iniquity of the daughter of my people is greater than the sin of Sodom, which was overthrown as in a moment, and no hands were turned towards her." Nothing was there to help her. And so we see there, once again, the idea of the judgment being used. These are some of these 29 times in Scripture. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 10. In verse 15. And this is Christ talking about the cities of, I think it's actually Jerusalem he's talking about, if I recall. I think it's just any city, really. It's a city, actually, I'll tell you what the context is. It's the city, it's when he sent the people out and the disciples out. And he said, if you go into a city and they receive you, that's great. But if they don't go into a city, then that's bad for them. And so it says in verse 14, Matthew chapter 10, verse 14 says, "Whoever does not receive you, nor heed your words as you go out of the house of the city, shake your dust off your feet. Truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." Once again, a pointer to the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah as a picture of God's judgment against sin. By the way, why would it be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than it would be for the city that the disciples, the two by two, sent out? Why would it be more tolerable for... Because they rejected. They had some knowledge and they rejected it. See, Sodom and Gomorrah didn't have, other than Lot... And we'll look at him, how he was. But other than Lot, he certainly preached about their sins. He told them, listen, don't do this evil that you're about to do. So he spoke to them about their sins, and they were, quite frankly, irritated with him because he probably did that. And so it's not like they didn't hear anything, but they certainly did not hear the gospel clearly the way Christ was sending out these 70 people two by two to the cities of Israel. And then let's go to one more passage, 2 Peter chapter 2. And we're going to read verses 6 through 9. So 2 Peter chapter 2. And we'll read verses 6 through 9. Actually, I think I've got that on somebody's thing as verses 7 through 8. Would you read verses 6 through 9 of 2 Peter chapter 2, whoever has that? Somebody have that highlighted on your paper, 2 Peter chapter 2? You got it? Okay. Okay. It's that last verse we're keying on in there. We'll come back to that passage in a little bit when we're talking about Lot. But that last phrase where it says, keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. So just like God preserves the righteous through judgment, through this life, through death, and into eternity in heaven, he preserves them through that. He also preserves the wicked for the day of judgment. He's holding on to them for the day of judgment. They never disappear. They never go away. They're not annihilated. They don't escape judgment by some means. They're always reserved for the day of judgment. He keeps the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. So he holds on to them in that regard. So I just want to point out that these are some of the ways that it's used in Scripture. And so the chapter, while it doesn't deal directly with the people of God, I would say probably the main point here is, we have Lot. Once again, he's a person of God, but he's not the main character of our entire study or of the Old Testament. But the main thing here is just to say it's an important passage because it's used like this. Do you all get that? Everybody gets that? Okay. Let's go on then, and now look a little bit. I want to look at two things now, just a continued introduction. I want to talk a little bit about Abraham's relationship with Lot. That's important to kind of note coming out of the last chapter. Now, what did Abraham do in the last chapter? Or just tell me some of the things he's done with Lot to this point. He rescued him when he was taken into captivity. Gave him the choice of which land. Remember, their cattle and everything was too great for the land. They said, we've got to separate. And he said, you pick what you want to pick. All right? What else did he do for him? Pardon me? Brought him with him, exactly. Yep. Kept him with him. Kept him part of the gang. Yep. Here in this passage here in chapter 18. Yeah, I think he did. Now, why would Abraham love Lot so much? First of all, who is Lot to Abraham? He was a nephew, is what he was. He was the nephew. So let's see. Haran was Abraham's father, and Lot was Haran's brother's son. All right. So is that right? No, that's wrong. It's a nephew. It's his. How does this work now? I gotta keep track. It's like second cousin, third removed. Pardon me? Abraham's brother's son. Thank you very much. Nephew. Okay. So it's. Thank you very much. So it's not Haran then. So basically, but it's his brother's son, so it's his nephew, right? Lot is his nephew. I would assume he's probably a bit younger, but he brings it with him. He probably could have brought a lot of people with him, but it's his nephew. Now, why would Abraham do all this for Lot all the time for his nephew? Probably knew him, yeah, from a younger age, for sure. Loved his brother, you're absolutely right, who died, and now he's got his son with him. And remember, that was very important. What's the other thing about, where is Abraham at now? I mean, where is he at generally in the world? He had been in Egypt, but where did he come from? Ur of the Chaldees. And now he's in this strange foreign land, and he's a sojourner in this land, and he's traveling, and he's living in tents, and he has to go down here for food and do this and do that. The people of these lands, are they his people? They're not. Who are his people? His family, which is Lot. That's the only one he has with him, really, that's of his family. Now, he's got servants and things like that, but the only one that we know that he has with him is Lot. And that's important to note, because Lot is important to him because it's part of his family. When Abraham wanted a son for Isaac, did he say, just go, there's plenty of good-looking women around here that could be a great wife for you, good servant mentalities and helpful and all those things, healthy. What did he do? He said, no, you go back. He sent his servant, remember, way back. Well, we haven't got to there yet, but we're going to. He sends his servant way back, you know, to where he came from, another area where he'd been at, to find a wife. And then when Isaac, Jacob, when Jacob went to find a wife, where did he go to? Went back to, once again, all right? When Samson wanted a wife, he went and found one of the Philistines, but where should he have found it? From his own people, all right? So the point is that Lot is important. I'm just giving you underscoring the idea of family in this time period, how important it was. We have some kind of nations, or cities almost is what they are. Sodom's a city, Gomorrah's a city. We almost think of them as nations, but they're really just kind of, you know, and populations that have come together in a city. They maybe built some walls and things like that. It's not like today where you have these, you know, large nations with multiple states and cities and things like that. And so he comes from a different place. He's here now in this particular place, and lots important to him from all that perspective. All right. So just understand that. So Lot's his nephew. Now, which one of these were the blessed ones, Lot or Abraham? Yeah, Abraham's the blessed one. Now, Lot's being blessed because he's with Abraham, so he gets a lot of cattle like Abraham does, and he gets, you know, a choice of good land and all that sort of thing. The fact that there was even land available to them is because Abraham. All right, so all this issue is Abraham's the blessed one. He's the, you might say, the more powerful and authoritative, right? It's not Lot. Lot was the one taken in captivity, not Abraham. Abraham's the one that goes and rescues him, even when kings couldn't do it. This is why I pointed out a minute ago about the size of the cities and things like that. So he's the authoritative one. He's the blessed one. He's the powerful one. And yet, we kind of see this. He has to lead Lot around. As a result of that, he has to lead Lot around, travels through his life. When Abraham went to this land, Lot came with him. When Abraham went to Egypt, Lot went with him. When Abraham returned to this land, Lot went with him. He's kind of leading Lot around. All right, Lot is following him around and taking part in these blessings as a result of that. The second thing we would say is that, and Mike brought it up, he submitted to Lot and allowed him to pick the land he wanted. He said, you pick which land you want. Now, Lot should have said, whoa, wait a minute. What should he have said? Yeah, he should have deferred to him as number one, the authoritative one, the older one, the one who had rescued him, the one who the blessing was upon, and particularly the blessing of this is your land. But Abraham turns around and says, now you pick which land you want. And Lot says, yeah, that land right there. And he saw the choicest land, the land towards the city. And he pitches his tent, you know, towards, right up against, really, kind of Sodom, and so Abraham had to do that with him, kind of, and it indicates, I would say this, that Abraham has grown in his faith, and we know he does grow in his faith over time. He left the promised land in Genesis 12 because there wasn't enough food, so he goes down to Egypt, if you recall, when Chris taught through that, because of a famine. They had a near disaster in Egypt. He should have stayed where? Should have stayed in Canaan, the promised land. That was the place where the blessing was at. But instead, he went down to Egypt. Now he's returned to this place. I'm just going back to Genesis 13 now when the separation occurred. Lot goes to Sodom, and Abraham stays up in the hill country. It's not his choice. Did Abraham value the land or the idea of the land's going to produce what I want in Genesis 13 the way he did in Genesis 12? Genesis 12, he doesn't have any food, they go to Egypt. Genesis 13, he says, you pick which land you want. What's his view of the land now? He's a sojourner in it, but what else about it? Most people, they view their land and their possessions as being able to do what for them? Provide and sustain. By the time Abraham gets to Genesis 13, who does he think is going to provide and sustain for him? It's God. So we see where he grows in his faith. So when he gave Lot that land, we see a sense of how he had grown in his faith just from Genesis 12 to 13. We can do this in our own life sometimes. You can look at aspects of your life and you say, you know, last year this is the way I thought about this. This year I don't think the same way anymore. Now I had to go through some situations and go into a foreign land and have some problems and things like that. But now I don't think the same way. I no longer view the land as being able to sustain me. I view the God of the land as being able to sustain me. And whether there had been lush land or a famine in the land, it doesn't matter. This is where God wants me to be. I'm going to stay here. The point is when he looked at the land in Genesis 13, he said, you pick whichever one you want. Why would he do that? Well, because he loved Lot. He defers to him in that regard. But he also no longer has a view that while the land is the gift of God and promised to him and to his descendants forever, while that's all true, it is the God of the land who's providing for him. Do you see that? I just want you to get that because that's important to understand. About both Lot and about Abraham in this regard. Now, Lot, of course, he does view the land as being something that will sustain him. This is why he picks the best land. He just went through a famine. He needs to find the best land possible. That's why he picked that land back there previously, or at least part of the reason that would have gone into it. We also saw that he rescued Lot when he was captured. We talked about that. And that he prayed for Lot when the judgment of God was evident. When back in chapter 18, he prays for Lot. He prays for the righteous. And I'm sure Lot was on his mind powerfully at that point. And once again, given that Abraham was not wanting his son to marry anybody from the land that they're in right now, the land of Canaan, he highly valued family, and Lot was family in all of this. In fact, let's turn back to Genesis 13 and verse 8, because we'll get a hint of it there. Oh, yeah, absolutely. Yes, that's right. Yeah. Yeah, he didn't, you know, and even there you get a sense of his original faith, that he said, this God who calls me, you know, there's a lot of gods, you know, in my homeland, the gods of my fathers and all that. I'm leaving all that for this God. But he had to kind of learn obedience and learn that faith and develop that over time. It didn't just happen overnight, okay? That's true for all of us, by the way. This isn't anything weird about this. This is true for all of us. Now, in Genesis 13:8, it says this, "So Abram said to Lot, please let there be no strife between you and me, nor between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brothers." See, that was the point, for we are brothers. That's different than all of his servants. If this had been a servant, he would have said, listen, there's a problem here. You need to get rid of some of yours or give them to me, or we're just going to settle this my way. With Lot, he says, for we are brothers. I just want you to get a sense of what Abraham's relationship was to Lot. Okay, let's move on now and look a little bit about Lot and just kind of consider him. And I think it's important to do this because if you just read Genesis chapter 19 and you considered Lot there, you wouldn't get a very good picture of Lot. Yeah, I mean, when I say good picture, I mean he doesn't look like a very good person. And overall, I don't know who he was in some respects, but we get a lot more from the scriptures about him. We need to take the whole account into place. So first of all, we know, now we can actually get the right verse, now that we can not mess around here anymore. Genesis 11 and verse 27. Now these are the records of the generations of Terah. Terah became the father of Abraham, Nahor, and Haran became the father of Lot. So there's Chris's more expanded version of what Chris says. It's Abram's brother's son. Lot is his nephew. So the first thing we know is that he's the nephew of Abraham. Genesis chapter 11 and verse 31. Terah took Abram his son and Lot the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son's Abram's wife, and they went out together from Ur of the Chaldeans in order to enter the land of Canaan. They went as far as Haran and settled there. And so we have here the fact that he came with Abram, or Abraham, and Terah, his grandfather, out of Ur of the Chaldees and went to Haran. And ultimately, in chapter 12 and verse 4, they go to Canaan. So he goes with them. He is not the one called. God does not call him. But he is one that goes with Abraham. He receives the blessings and all the benefits of that, in that regard. Genesis chapter 13 and verse 1. Kind of just keep skipping through here. Says, so Abram went up from Egypt to the Negev, and he and his wife and all that belonged to him, and Lot with him. Remember, they had gone down in chapter 12 because of the famine. They had the problem with Pharaoh and said, you know, said my sister Sarah and all that kind of stuff. And then they leave, and Lot comes back with him once again. So he's been following him around at this point. He went with Abraham into Egypt, then back to Canaan. He chose to live in the watered valleys of the Jordan and pitched his tent as far as Sodom, even though the wickedness of Sodom was already present. Genesis 13, that's verses 5 through 14. So it's not like Sodom was a great city in this you know, mecca of religious, you know, revival or spirit, you know, biblically honoring, God-honoring worship. When he pitched his tent there, Sodom was already a known entity. It was already a problem area, if I could say that, in that regard. He's taken captive in the War of Kings. We won't look at all that, but that's Genesis. We've studied all that. Genesis 14, we saw he's taken captive in the War of Kings. And then we have here the account of Genesis 19. This is what we get about Lot in the Old Testament for the most part. This is the bulk of it. Now, there's one more thing about him from the Old Testament I want to look at, and that's Deuteronomy chapter 2 and verse 9. Does somebody have that on your paper and could read that for me, please? Yes, 2:9. Okay. So we see that there's a possession that the Lord actually gave a specific group of people, and he said, Don't harass them, don't have a problem with them. I've given that land to them. That's theirs. You have your land over here. This is their land over here, and I've given that to Lot and his offspring as a possession. So Lot was blessed by God, that he was given a specific, his offspring, with Moab, was given a specific part of land, and that's what he wanted to have happen. The destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and return to the region, turned the region really into, we're going to see it towards the end of here, turns it into kind of a salty wasteland. And when it becomes a salty wasteland, he goes to Zoar, but then eventually this land that had been given to him there is even farther east. Why do we, by the way, what is east, in particularly in Genesis, what is east? I think Chris brought this out a couple times. We've talked about this. Pardon me? Yeah, it's always the way of the rebel. When they went out from Eden, they went to the east. When Cain went out, he went to the east. People just go to the east. By the way, it's kind of interesting. My brother-in-law and sister were in Israel recently on a trip, and he was talking about the way the children of Israel entered the land of Canaan, this land flowing with milk and honey. How did they enter the land? From the east. They went from the east to the west. I just want to point that out. If you looked at a map of how they went, they didn't just follow, you know, the easiest course would have been just kind of follow the Mediterranean Sea just right up the coastland. You'd always have water, you'd always have pleasantness, you'd always have all these things, and you'd just have the fastest trip, quite frankly, from Egypt. What they did was they went out. Of course, they sinned and, you know, were all this kind of stuff, and God providentially led them out into the wilderness. But then eventually when they enter the land, they don't just kind of go straight up. They go out and from east to west. It is the same way that Abram, he kind of came from north and then down, you know, from the east to the west, north, and then down. But the point is that they entered from the east and went towards the west, all right? But the land that Lot's descendants received is east of where Sodom and Gomorrah and Zoar, where he ultimately ends up at those mountainous areas where he's at, we'll see by the end of the chapter, his descendants go farther east. And so are his descendants godly people? They're not. Now, there is one important godly person that comes from that land, and who is it? Land of Moab. Ruth. Yeah, Ruth, who becomes part of the lineage of Christ. All right. So we see where Lot is blessed because of his association with Abraham, because of the fact that God specifically blessed him as well in many respects. Lot is a blessed man. I just want you to note that. Does he live a perfect life? No, he doesn't. In fact, we see all kinds of problems in this chapter, which is why we need the whole of Scripture to understand this a little bit better. Now here the writer of Genesis, like later biblical authors, emphasizes the geographical movements of people in, you know, back and forth kind of in the land. And once again, it's the route that's opposite of what that is. Okay, well, let's move on a little bit more then. What can we infer? Now, I want to just do some inferences now. You might call them interpretations or inferences, just some other things about him as we look at his life. First of all, I want to say this. He chose the good land for himself. Now, that could have been for several reasons. There's a lot of reasons people choose good land. One of them is greed. You know, good land allows more growth. Hey, I got the better land. I got the better patch. I got the, you know, it's going to be better. The second one would be ease. If the land is better, that means I have to work less hard to get something out of it. So I just would like to have an ease of life. So you could choose a land like this because I want to maximize my production. You could choose a land like this because you want to minimize your effort to get something back from it. There's a lot of reasons for that. It could have been proximity to a city. I actually put some credence towards this because later on when he escapes Sodom and Gomorrah, do you remember what he asks to do? They tell him, you need to go to the mountains, flee to the mountains. And instead he says, what about this little town? It even emphasizes, it's just a little city is all it is. Can I go there? Lot seems to want to always be where the action's at, where the people are at, where the city's at. So there could be proximity to a city also. And all of these things, you know, to some degree or another can be a problem. He did not leave Sodom when he was captured. We should also understand this. He did not leave Sodom back in the previous chapter, a few chapters ago in 13. He did not, or is it 14? He did not leave Sodom when he was captured. When Abraham went and rescued him, he went right back to where he had been at. Even though he had already experienced what Sodom was like, he had already experienced what the king was like, which we talked about a couple of weeks ago, and the weakness of the king. He went back to living there again. So it's not like he said, listen, I see the problem here. He went right back to it. Do you follow that? He didn't necessarily learn from the situation, in other words, in that regard. He started with a tent in Genesis 13, 12, but what do we know he has in Genesis 19? He's got a house. So he starts with a tent. He pitched his tent towards Sodom, is what it said. But now he's got a house. He's got a permanent dwelling with a door by the time we get to Genesis 19. Does this sound anything like Psalm 1? You know, the man who walks, then he stands, and then he sits. Now Lot is very entrenched in this city at this point. He hesitated to leave Sodom even when they told him he had to leave. Genesis, let's read the verse actually, not just guess about it. Genesis chapter 19, and I got a new iPad here and it keeps like bouncing all over the place. Genesis 19 and verse 16. Where it says there, but he hesitated. So the men seized his hand and the hand of his wife and the hands of his two daughters, for the compassion of the Lord was upon him, and they brought him out and put him outside the city. He hesitated to leave the city, even though he knew destruction was coming. He hesitated to leave the city at that point. He's very locked into the city at this point. I would say this also. He did not fully trust the word of the Lord. He wanted to go to the mountains, or he wanted to go to this small town, instead of where the angels told him he should go. Where did the angels say you should go? Flee to the mountains. He said, no, I want to go to another city. Does that indicate trust in the message of the angels? No. You know, you'd think that if somebody said, listen, destruction's coming, you see the evidence of this destruction, the angels say you should go to the mountains, you'd say, you know, it seems like you got the entire thing down. I'm just going to follow everything you say. You tell me what to do and I'm going to do it. Lot, on the other hand, is still entrenched in his way of thinking. He can't get away from the fact that he needs to be around people some way, shape, or form. There's something about Lot that for him, he needs to be around people and in a city and in a dwelling and, you know, all that. Whatever that is, he needs to have that. And he really lacks trust then in the Word of God that says you need to go to the mountains. Instead, he says, I want to go to the city. So are you getting some more picture of Lot here with this? This is kind of, we're just kind of getting a character sketch, if you will, of Lot. Now, the last thing I want to say about Lot this morning is this. We're going to look at 2 Peter chapter 2 now once again. So if everybody would turn there. 2 Peter chapter 2. And let's, if you would read that again, please. And just read verses 7 and 8 this time. Okay. So how does Peter describe him in the New Testament as righteous? He's described here as being righteous. When God in the Scripture gives a character assessment of man, we need to take note. Everything we've seen about Lot up to this point would say, this is not a good guy. I mean, this is not a man of God. He's not one who trusts in God. He's not one who's obedient to God. He's not interested in godly commandments or anything like that. Everything about him is just a sinful person. And yet we come to the New Testament and he's called righteous Lot. Now, that's surprising to me, is it? Is that surprising to you? Now, I think it's talking about his standing for sure. I mean, none of us live a righteous life in that. I mean, Job was a righteous man. We can certainly live a righteous life, but ultimately it comes down to standing. But we're going to see some characteristics of him here that he does. He is a righteous man on some level, even in his life. But he's not Abraham. Let's put it that way. He's not Abraham. He's not. He's not David. He's not Elijah. He's not Samuel. He's Lot. That's who he is. He's Lot. He's described as righteous. He's called righteous, or really the word just, to go back to your statement. He's a just man. He's justified in this way. He preserved himself, and I would say this, was he contaminated by the wickedness of Sodom? No, he was not. Although it appears that, remember, God said, listen, I won't destroy the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, or city of Sodom, if I find, but how many people was it at the end? 10. There were no other righteous men, just men in Sodom. There was probably about one, you know, is what it was. Maybe daughters, I don't know, but it's about one is what it is. He was not contaminated. So you say, well, how can we say this guy is righteous? Well, he's not like everybody else around him. He is different. Is a Christian different than the whole world around him? They are. Are they perfect? No, they're not. And Lot's not. Go ahead, you want to say something? Why would you want to do that? It's an interesting question. It's an interesting question. We'll get into that more as we continue to go through this chapter. But he is described as righteous. And once again, there's a lot of reasons he might want to be there. Greed, ease of life. I just like to be around people. I think that people holds a strong evidence because of the way he wanted to go to a city at the end. Let me go to this city. It's just a small city. He really desires to be in the crowd, in the people, all that kind of stuff. And so I think that's a lot of it. But he's called just. He preserved himself uncontaminated, even though he was surrounded by wickedness in all this. And as long as he lived in Sodom, he maintained the character of an upright and a holy man. He didn't participate in the sin of Sodom. So even though he was in Sodom and in the middle of all that, he still maintained an upright character in all this. He wasn't the same as the other men. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 19 again. Oh, yeah, sure. Yeah, but I would say this, Lot gets the same type of mercy and love that what Abraham does. I mean, it doesn't look the same, but he does get the same. He's a just man. He's righteous before God in this regard. He doesn't live a life of sin, even though he's surrounded by it. So there is mercy. No doubt there's mercy shown to Lot, but there's mercy also shown to Abraham. Abraham sinned twice, you know, about the wife and things like that. He lacked faith. You got Ishmael, Hagar, that whole situation. You know, we get to see a lot of the faults. Thankfully, do you find any comfort, by the way, in all this? How could Lot? How could, that's almost appropriate. How could Lot be considered righteous? Well, what about me? You know, can I still be considered just and righteous before God, even though that's not a license to sin, by the way. That's just simply saying that if we looked at our lives and somebody was sitting there like God writing down the events of our life and he saw everything, it may not be such a good story either for us. In many respects. So he's called righteousness. So Genesis chapter 19, verse 7, he says, now he calls them brothers, but he says, please, my brothers, do not act wickedly. He knew what wickedness was, and he was calling them out for their wickedness when they came and they were at the door, and they said, listen, bring those men out to us. The men that came into your house. We haven't read the whole chapter, but bring those men out to us. He said, don't act wickedly in this regard. Verse 9 says, but they said, stand aside. Furthermore, they said, this one, talking about Lot, came in as an alien, and already he is acting like a judge. Now we will treat you worse than them. So they pressed hard against Lot and came near to break the door. So they said, listen, you came in like an alien. They still viewed him as being an outsider. You know, you came in like an alien. Yes, you're living here with us and all that kind of stuff, but we know you're still an alien in that regard. We know that about you. Was there something, by the way, I think, Chris, when you were teaching Abraham, whether his name or something like that, that said he was always an alien in the land? Identify. Oh, the word Hebrew. That's what it was. Were you the one that taught that? Okay. The word Hebrew, maybe I taught it, I don't even know. But the word Hebrew literally means like a visitor, a journeyman, an alien in the land. It's what the word Hebrew means. All right? It actually is like the word like Hebrew. It's without the H. But that ringing the bell now. So Lot also, he's considered an alien by these people, and he says, "Listen, now you're going to be a judge over us. You're not only not like us. Now you're going to be a judge over us and tell us what to do." They felt judged by him. He was saying enough and doing enough, and his life was enough that they said, "You're not like us, and we feel judged because of it." That's their words, not his. Are you going to judge us now in this regard? So you kind of get a sense of how he actually kept himself separate from all the sin that was around him. The corruption of Lot was open and shameless. You know, it was like we read about already. They didn't even try to hide it. It was just on display all the time. And as Lot was compelled to see much of it, his heart was pained, I think, by it. He was vexed, in fact, by it in this way. It means that he was weary. He was burdened. He found it hard to bear the crimes of those around him and all this. Now, this may seem like a disconnect. Once again, we're kind of talking about it. It may seem like a disconnect. Lot's this guy, yet God, you know, calls him righteous. God delivers him even though he didn't really want to leave and things like that. So you might say it seemed like a disconnect, but we know two things about this. First of all, God delivered him, and God delivered him by two reasons. Well, three reasons. First of all, as we read in Peter already, 2 Peter, God is able to deliver the righteous. All right? So first of all, we just point to the capability of God to always deliver the righteous in any scenario. He is able to deliver the righteous. Did God deliver the righteous Abraham when he went down to Egypt and said, "This is my wife Sarah"? He did. Did he deliver Abraham when he went with Abimelech, king of Gerar, and said, "This is my wife Sarah"? He did. And he also delivers Lot. So God is able to deliver in this regard. Secondly, we'll say this. God delivered him because Abraham prayed for deliverance. So the necessity of intercessory prayers for others, our brothers and sisters in Christ, that God will deliver them from sin and from the impact of sin in their life. This is a necessity that we have to have and we need for each other. So we know that Abraham prayed in this. He said, you know, he said, you won't do that. By the way, the character of God also comes into play. You won't destroy the righteous with the wicked, will you, Lord? No, I wouldn't do that. Now, I can't find 10 men, so the city's going to have to go. But I do deliver the righteous from that judgment. And that's a greater picture, by the way, of the end times in this regard. You know, that he'll pull out the wheat and leave everything else and then just burn the field. That's what he'll do. So that's what we have here. But we also say the compassion of the Lord that's upon him in this, Genesis 19 and verse 16. And it says there, let me find it. But he hesitated, so the men seized his hand and the hand of his wife and the hands of his two daughters, for the compassion of the Lord was upon him. So we see that the mercy of God, the compassion of God, he feels for Lot, like he feels for us in that regard. Compassion's really almost a word of feeling. We know it to be mercy, but we imply the idea of feeling. He feels something for us. He loves us. He does not want to see us destroyed with the wicked. So the compassion of the Lord upon him. We also know, once again, another reason that he's delivered, he is righteous. We know he's righteous because he's delivered, and Abraham already prayed, listen, you won't destroy the righteous with the wicked, will you? No, I would not. That's not the character of God, to destroy the righteous with the wicked. And then we go to, and how does Peter know he's righteous? Well, by the Holy Spirit telling him that, but secondly, by the fact that Lot was delivered. He's a righteous man. Lot is a righteous man in all of this. And he certainly has his sinful flaws, but God's shown compassion on him. He lived in a wicked time. Do we live in a wicked time? We do. And yet, he was not touched. He was not engaging in the sin of those around him. He's not a perfect man in any stretch. You know, it's not like that congressman a few years ago that they asked him, now, did you kill that girl? Gary Condit, the congressman, did you kill that girl? And he said, well, I'm not a perfect man, is what he kept saying over and over again. It's like somebody told him, this is the phrase you need to use. And it must have been a dozen times in a 20-minute interview. He said, I'm not a perfect man. Well, that's a given. None of us are perfect men. That's not the case at all. The point is, are you righteous before God? Are you just before God? Are you living a life that's consistent with that? You may be surrounded by sin all over the place. You may have made bad decisions, sinful decisions, because you wanted a life of ease, a life of greed, because you just like to be around people. There's a lot of reasons you might choose those things. But at the end of the day, God is preserving you, as we read in 2 Peter. He can preserve the righteous through judgment. He's capable of delivering them. And he's capable of keeping the wicked for judgment. He's capable of keeping them separate, in other words. And he will keep them separate. So we see the whole end point of Lot's life. And we see a lot about him in all this. And what we see really in all this is this. God is long-suffering, and he's merciful to those whom he has chosen. Lot's like that child, you know, that you may have or you've seen or you just kind of hear about and things like that. They're just always pressing the barriers. They're just always, you know, boy, that kid just pushes my buttons all the time. You know, why don't they just do what I ask them to do? That's a little bit like Lot in some respects. He's just always kind of on the edge in that regard. But he's living. He's a righteous man in all this. He's a just man. He's a man who preaches. He's a man who they feel judged by his life and they feel judged by his words. They know he's not like them, and he is delivered in the end. Even though he hesitates, and he shouldn't. Even though he doesn't trust God to go to the mountains like he's told to do, let me just go to this little city over here. A whole bunch of reasons to say, man, Lot's not quite everything he should be. And there's a whole bunch of reasons to look at it and say, Lot is a man of God and he's just and he's righteous. Do you see all that? He's kind of a complex character. Yet at the same time, we'd say, well, that's kind of simple, right? Because that's really all of us. So there's a lot we can learn here about what life in Christ looks like. It can be difficult. And we will live in a life, you know, surrounded by sin. But we have to remain untouched by it. That's the point. We have to not engage in it. In fact, we have to preach against it. All right, so you get all that about Lot. Any questions or comments? Yeah, he's a messenger for God, sure. Yeah, both by his living, he's a witness to it, and by the fact that he preached against it. Yeah. Any other thoughts? Yeah, that's a difficult, we'll get into that. There's another passage later on in the Old Testament where there's what is the situation? There's a man who has he travels, it's in Judges somewhere, where he travels and he has, we'll look at it when we get there, but he has a concubine. And then he goes into a house and there's a daughter. And the men come and they want to have relationships with the men. It's a wicked city. They want to have relationships with the men. And they actually send out the concubine and offer to send out the daughter also. And we'll look at those things in context of what it sounds like completely abhorrent to us today, of course. And we'll look at it, at what the context of that is. Well, that's true. They seem to really press here, don't they, against the door for the men. They want the men. We're going to see in this chapter, even when they're blinded, they keep pressing at the door. That's how much wickedness. They're blind in their sins. But even when they, if I was trying to sin and I became blind all of a sudden, I'd say, whoa, wait a minute, I got to pull back and not do this. But not these guys. They keep pressing. They're trying to find the door in their blindness to try to get in still. I mean, this is how wicked these people were. Go ahead. That's right. Yeah, that's right. They knew him to be different. And by the way, most of the time, people don't want to hear you preach about Christ. They most certainly don't want to hear that. They don't listen. You're fine to talk about your faith in a weak kind of a way. Just talk about your faith, yours, something you possess, something we all can just gain anytime we like. According to the world, the way that's described. You can even talk about God, but don't talk about Christ. But the other thing that's a struggle for people in the world is when you're just straight out different than what they are. You just live a life that's different. And that's a problem for the world. Now, they can still approve of you and say, man, he's an honest guy. He's a good moral guy. I like him. I like to work with him because he doesn't steal from me or something like that. He does his share. You know, they might approve of you and all that, but they don't like if it kind of starts impeding upon them and what they want to do. It's judging. They're the one. It's not like Lot says, I'm judging you. They feel judged. It's on them. They feel that way. Any other comments about Lot? Oh, no. No, not at all. No. You can't talk about sin. I have some people that I've worked with that you can't even almost talk about right and wrong. And it's kind of unfortunate because that's like a regular part of my language in almost everything. Well, you're right, he's wrong. You know, if you're talking about some difference of opinion, well, you're right and you're wrong. You know, and that's just kind of the way I think. And I told somebody one day, I said, listen, it's because I was raised up where there's an absolute truth. There's a Bible. It says what's right and it says what's wrong. And that's just, it's just inherent to my language at this point, the way I think of things. I can't look at things without saying that's right and that's wrong. You know, if I walked into a room and said, and it was somebody might describe this dirty, I'd say there's something wrong in this room. You know, it's just kind of the way I think of it in that regard. But yeah, they don't like you to judge what they're doing. They feel judged. They will feel judged, and they should. By the way, they should. Any other comments or questions? Yes. Yeah. Right. That's right. Yes. Sure. Yeah. That's well, right. Yeah. That's right. Sure. It is. Yeah. Yeah, it's all you really have to do, quite frankly, is just quote Scripture to people. That's really all you have to do. They'll feel judged just by that because the Word of God will judge them. I mean, it just will. If you're separate from that and you hear this absolute authority speaking, then you're going to feel judged. You're going to be irritated about it. Yeah. Okay. Well, we actually have about 2 minutes left. I'm not even going to start into then in verse 1. We'll just kind of cover that for this week with the introduction of kind of Lot. I wanted to talk a little bit about him because I think he's an important character in Scripture to understand what a righteous man can and cannot look like, or does and doesn't look like in some respects. And if you walk away with this one issue, and I don't want to leave you, by the way, with any impression that like, wow, Lot's this great guy, and he's so good, and it's okay if we're all just like him, because he's definitely, he has some misery in his life as a result of his choices that he makes. He ends up becoming captive. He's vexed with their wickedness. He has to deal with this. It's misery for him, really, to live amongst these people. Yet he still lives there. And we have this situation. He loses his wife in the scenario. If he had friends in the city, they're all gone. And they died, by the way. They died of judgment. He knows that. And then you have the situation with the daughters that happens at the end of the chapter. And drunkenness and things like that. And so you know, what we see here is that it's not the way for a Christian to live. Okay? It's just not. I don't want to leave you with the impression of like, wow, I can just go to this level and I'm so good with God. You don't want to be at this level because it's a life of misery. And that's what Lot kind of had, was a life of misery because of the choices he made. Okay? All right, let's go ahead and close in a word of prayer, and we'll finish a minute early or so this week. Our Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy that is upon us. We know that you're the one who is compassionate, and you're the one who's able to deliver the righteous in the day of judgment, as well as preserve the unrighteous for the day of judgment. We're thankful, Lord, that you are a God who sees all things, that you are a God who is able to deliver. We pray that you might deliver each and every one of us. But not only that, Father, might you cause us to live a life that is obedient here upon this earth, one that follows after you, one that loves you, Father, one that desires to keep your commandments. We struggle with that. There are many things of this world, whether it be ease or greed or people or things like that, that we desire to be around. But might you cause us, Father, to lean and trust upon you, as we see in the example of Abraham. We're thankful for him as a father of faith, as an example of faith, for the one Father through whom the ultimate one who our faith is in comes, Jesus Christ. We're thankful for the work of Jesus Christ, that he is the ultimate deliverer of all of us, because he was not delivered from death, but instead willingly submitted to it. We're thankful for your mercy and your grace in our life, and pray that you be with each and every one of us as we go into the next hour, and we worship you with a full spirit and a full heart. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen.